We pray that you will be with us as we go through this service this morning, that, Lord, it will not be of us. It will be just lifting you up in praise and glory this morning. And Lord, as Nick comes to us, we pray for him too, Lord, that you will be speaking your words and that we will have hearts and minds that will listen and be ready to obey. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Alan. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's a great pleasure to be back with you again and to continue with you the series on Philippians that you're working through at the moment. And this morning we've arrived at chapter 3. I'm sure it would help if you could have your Bibles open in front of you as we work through it in a moment together. Well, those of you who've been gracious enough to sit and listen to me in the past will know that I'm quite into films, new films. I think the last one I talked about here was a film called 2011, if memory serves me correctly, which was a disaster movie. Sorry, I wasn't going to say the talk was a disaster, but the movie was a disaster movie. The latest one to grab my attention, and it's just about to be released, I believe, is a remake of a film called True Grit. Some of you might remember the original True Grit film, starring John Wayne, made in 1969. I can't believe that the remake's going to be as good as the original John Wayne film, but it is getting some good reviews. It's a story about a guy called Rooster Cogburn. And Rooster is a rough and tough, hard-drinking, hard-riding cowboy who's hired by a 14-year-old girl to try and achieve a justice that the law seems powerless to achieve. And Rooster is hired because he's got something called true grit. He may be rough and tough, he may be a hard drinker, but he's a man of his word, and if he starts a job, and this is where the true grit bit comes in, if he starts a job, he'll get it finished. And it seems to me that this is something of what Paul is talking about in this passage this morning. He's encouraging the church at Philippi, and he's encouraging us to be true grit Christians. You see, we've got a true grit God. You'll recall from chapter 1, we have a God in whom we can have confidence that if he's begun a good work in us, he'll carry it on to completion. And we've got a true grit Jesus, who we'll recall from chapter 2, was prepared to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this morning we've got Paul encouraging us to be true grit Christians who press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Well, as we start to look at chapter 3 in a little more detail, I'd like to start out with a basic question, and it's not a rhetorical question. I'm hoping that someone might supply an answer, and I'm going to apologise in advance if it's teaching you to suck eggs, but I want to ask you, if you were standing before God this morning and God said to you, why should I share eternity with you? Why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Anyone prepared to stick their head above the parapet and answer that question? Of course, Jesus is the right answer. It's the answer to pretty well every question in church on a Sunday morning. But that's absolutely right. Jesus is the right answer. And that's Paul's answer, really. If you turn to verses 7 to 11... Those are the verses that were read the first thing this morning. This is Paul's answer. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So Paul says quite simply, his righteousness, and it's the same for us, our righteousness will come simply by faith in Christ Jesus. And it's a message, of course, that Paul tries to bang home again and again in all of his letters because it's so central to his gospel. There's a great line in the film True Grit when the teenage heroine says this. No doubt Cheney, that's the bad guy, no doubt Cheney fancies himself scot-free, but he's wrong. You must pay for everything in this world one way or another. There's nothing free except the grace of God. There's nothing free except the grace of God. Of course, the alternative, and we'll see that it's not an alternative that Paul thinks can work, is to try to stand before God based on our own merit. And this is where we come across one of those great autobiographical moments that we get from Paul from time to time. Just go back a bit, look at verses 4 to 6. Paul says, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul says, whatever you can come up with, whatever you can come up with in terms of your status, whatever you could hold out to God as a reason for turning away his righteous anger against you, Paul can trump it. You've got a good job, maybe. You've got a degree, maybe. You've got a nice family, maybe. You go to church every Sunday. Maybe you even play some part in the ministry activities of the church. So what? Paul was a circumcised member of God's chosen people, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You try to do the right thing. You don't swear. You don't gamble. You don't drink. That's nothing, says Paul. I've behaved as a Pharisee, he says, in relation to the law. I've meticulously observed it. Indeed, he can say, as for legalistic righteousness, he has been faultless. So Paul can trump anything that any of us might be able to claim as our passport to heaven. But he goes on to say that those trump cards that he can play are worth absolutely nothing, not a thing. Indeed, he says at verse 8 that he considers them rubbish. And the original Greek apparently is somewhat stronger, something equivalent to dung. They're rubbish. So we have to ask ourselves, if Paul's trump cards are rubbish, what about the hand of cards we're holding? The honest answer is that if you were a poker player, you'd just have to fold the hand that you're holding and accept that you've lost. You're out of the game. You've lost everything that you put in the pot. So anyone who tries to tell you that you can be put right with God by your own effort, by good moral behaviour of some kind of correct religious behaviour maybe, is, says Paul, pretty bluntly, an evildoer. He pulls no punches. Look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. I mean, no prizes there for political correctness. These people aren't folk whom we might have areas of legitimate disagreement with and a hope of productive dialogue in a spirit of mutual exploration of ideas. I mean, that's just not the way Paul sees it. Plainly and bluntly, they're dogs, mutilators, evildoers. Now, I don't know if there was actually a group in the church at Philippi who was saying that you couldn't be a true Christian unless you were circumcised. Certainly it seems that they were suggesting that a Christian needed to continue observing all the Jewish religious laws. That's not a problem that we really face in the church today, at least in that simple form. But I think perhaps we do face it in a more subtle form. How many of us have a kind of inner man or inner woman telling us that we really need to work hard at being a member of the church? We really need to get stuck into the youth group or the mission team or whatever it is, because it gives us some kind of status or standing before God. How many of us feel that it's somehow easier to pray when we've done some kind of good work than if we haven't? I know that I certainly tend to be a victim of that kind of behaviour. But the reality is that we can't be in that good relationship with our Father God because of anything that we've done or anything that we do. The only way that we can be is because of what God's done for us, by reaching out to us in grace through Jesus Christ. You know, we don't end a prayer by saying, through the good work that I've done for you, I pray, amen. But it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen, because it's by him and his finished work on the cross that we've got the right to be heard by God the Father. So at verse 8, Paul tells us that he wants to be found in him, that is, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. But there's more to it than mere faith in Christ. We have to ask ourselves, what does that saving faith in Christ actually look like? And at least part of the answer is that it isn't simply being able to intellectually say that righteousness comes not from the law but from faith in Jesus. It's more than that. It's about knowing Jesus. So Paul says, whatever was to my profit I consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again at verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in those verses, Paul, you know, unpacks a little of the idea of knowing Jesus. In essence, it's a case of trying to be like Jesus. That idea of being like Jesus is it seems to me, one of the overarching themes of this letter to the Philippians. And if you go back to that great hymn of praise in chapter 2, I remember how Paul starts that out. The starting point is, your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus. And so it's that kind of idea that Paul then continues to pursue at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 3. So he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. This isn't a case of imitation being the sincerest form of flattery, it is a case of imitation being the sincerest form of faithfulness. Well, what would they be imitating? Paul's goal, of course, was to know Christ Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And for Paul, a big part of knowing Jesus meant just that, imitating him. It meant living a life like Jesus, a life of sacrifice and a life of service, just as Jesus led a life of sacrifice and a life of service. And Paul knew firsthand that living a life like that would involve suffering. The two things go hand in hand. Remember that list of Paul's experiences at 2 Corinthians 11. Floggings, lashings, beatings, stonings, shipwreck, imprisonment, constant dangers of all kinds, even danger from Christian brothers. And don't we find that in practice when we put ourselves out to be helpful to other people or supportive of other people, particularly over a lengthy period of time? A price has to be paid. It may be a price in terms of time, sometimes money, often stress or nervous exhaustion. Sometimes we have to take risks. Sometimes we have to accept that we'll be in conflict with accepted social thinking or social values. It's about leading what has been called a counter-cultural life. It's that kind of counter-cultural life, a life of sacrificial concern and caring for others, that's part of the path of really knowing Jesus. It's not the only part, of course. You can't really know Jesus if you don't spend time in worship and prayer and reading the Bible. But it's living that kind of countercultural life of service to others, of sacrifice, and time with Jesus that signifies that you've really begun to understand the gospel of grace, the implication of the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be an easy life. If that's the life that you start to lead, a life of imitating Jesus in his sacrifice and his suffering, it's not going to be easy. Of course, that's no surprise. It's not easy because God calls us individually to accept some personal responsibility for our own futures. It isn't just a case of intellectually acknowledging that we can stand before God because of Jesus Christ and then sitting back. No, God calls us, each one of us, to accept personal responsibility, to press on with the development of our new lives in Christ. He calls each one of us in the same way that he called Paul at verse 12 to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's not easy. It's so difficult, in fact, that Paul compares it to a race. I don't know if any of you have done any kind of mid or long distance running. My recollection, I stress the word recollection, is that there always seems to be a moment that you come to when you think, I can't go on with this. I could be doing anything rather than what I'm doing now. It hurts. I feel sick. My legs have turned to jelly. I've got no strength. And that little inner voice says to you, you could give up. You could feign an injury. Or, you know, something. You could give up. No one will really think the worse of you. And that's the decisive moment. You can give up at that point or you can press on. It's not just about racing, it's about anything difficult that we do really, isn't it? You can give up at that moment or you can press on. And Paul says the Christian life is like that too. You can give up or you can press on. And for Paul, there really is no choice. This is how he plays it. "But one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Don't give up, says Paul. Press on to the finishing line. That, at verse 15, is what Christian maturity is all about. Pressing on. Don't give up. And the good news is this is a race that we don't run on our own. We're not alone for at least two reasons. First and most importantly, as Christians, we've got Jesus Christ to help us along the way. And we've got God's promise that even when we get things wrong, he won't forsake us. You know, remember that ringing statement of Paul's confidence at the start of the letter to the Philippian church, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. And remember that Paul says that he presses on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of him at verse 12. Christ has taken hold of him, which means Christ's taken hold of each one of us. And you can be confident that if Jesus Christ has taken hold of you, he won't let go. That's the first reason. The second reason that you're not alone, of course, is that we've got each other. Join with others in following my example, says Paul at verse 17. Don't do it on your own. Join with others. And it's our job, as we each press on towards that goal, to encourage each other as we're each pressing on towards that goal. And if we're not doing that, if we aren't actually actively supporting, caring for each other and encouraging one another, we're in a dead church. We've got it really badly wrong. We're meant to be encouraging each other. So where are you focused? Where are you focused? That's the big question that Paul really ends this chapter with. Is your mind on earthly things? Is it focused on money, success, power, comfortable living, status? Is it focused on those things? Again, Paul pulls no punches. If you're focused on the wrong things, even though individually they may be good and useful things in themselves, if you're focused on the wrong things, then you're in great danger. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." If you're a follower of Christ, if you've understood how Jesus has freely put you right with God, then those earthly things, money, success, power, comfortable living, status, start to become far, far less significant. It's Jesus and being like Jesus that become the key thing. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. That's where we belong. We belong to Jesus. He's taken hold of us. And because we belong to Jesus, because he's taken hold of us, we have that glorious hope that one day we will be resurrected with bodies like Jesus. So we really can rejoice, which is where Paul starts this chapter. It starts with rejoicing. We really can rejoice in the Lord for what he's done for us. And that's what we can press on to take hold of as we try to be true grit, Christians. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through Jesus Christ, you've taken hold of each one of us. And we thank you that we can trust your promise that you won't let go. We thank you for the work that you've done on the cross for each one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, please help each one of us to take hold of what Jesus has taken hold of us for and to press on towards the goal of being like him. Lord, help us to help each other through the tough times and help each one of us through the tough times, we ask. Lord, please help us to press on and keep going when it seems impossible, so that we might take that prize. Lord, please help us to be true grit Christians, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.